It was sad this past week. I'm sure you heard of the death of Stephen Hawking, the world famous scientist who died this past week at the age of 76. Incredible life, not least given that he was not expected to live past his 25th birthday. I read an article in Time magazine this past week that was all about what Hawking said about God and heaven and the prospect of his own death. And he said this was the one thing that kind of leaped out, at least to me. He said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail, he told The Guardian. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. It's a popular view, isn't it? I wonder if you share it. Are we essentially just computers that eventually stop working and then that's it? I hope you agree that Stephen Hawking was much, much, much more than just an amazing computer. I certainly agree with him that there's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That would be weird. Although, if we were essentially just computers, then no one would actually fear the dark or anything else, for that matter, because computers don't fear. It's also worth pointing out that no computer in the world came from nothing, or just arranged itself. Even mere computers are created by personal intelligence. I remember when my last computer stopped working, it nearly drove me crazy. It was an old Dell brute of a laptop. And I'm not trying to be flippant by saying that, I'm making a serious point that I hope none of us view the death of Stephen Hawking as the mere breaking down of an incredible computer. We know, of course, that he was so much more. We would need to talk about his personhood, his character, his relationships, his dreams, his fears, his values, his passion. Computers obviously don't have that. The world has lost a great human being, not a great computer. The book of Isaiah reminds us who we really are in a world full of lies. It reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God to know and love and enjoy him forever. And he also reminds us who God really is. Isaiah just gives us this vision of God, the greatness of God, that he is not just a theory of everything, that he's not just an impersonal principle or reason behind the cosmos, but that rather he is a personal creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, that is eternal, infinite and unchanging in his glory and goodness, in his power and perfection, in his wisdom and justice and truth. This is the vision of God in Isaiah, and you and I are going to meet him someday. In chapter 24, just before the reading that Jack brought for us, it speaks of a judgment day for all the earth. Now, of course, people mock the idea, don't they? And they always have. It's like, oh yeah, be afraid, everyone. The end is nigh. Prepare to meet thy maker. And we all roll our eyes, and we hope that we don't have to listen to sermons about that. People find it distasteful. They don't believe it. And they assume that the church is only trying to control people through fear. And they've no time for that. And therefore many churches, knowing that any talk of judgment is just going to turn people right off, they just don't go there. And they never talk about judgment day. They never talk about the wrath of God. They never talk about our desperate need of a savior. And they never talk about hell. They'd rather talk, understandably, they'd rather talk about more attractive and more appealing issues that are not going to turn people off. The problem is, of course, that if we never go there, then one, we're going to be ignoring a large part of our Bibles, including much of what Jesus taught. And two, we're going to be preventing people from understanding what the Bible means whenever it talks about our need of a Savior, about the good news of God sending a Savior, and about Christ actually achieving our salvation when he died and rose again. And with that in mind, I'd encourage you, we didn't have time to read 24 as well as 25 and 26, but I'd encourage you to read chapter 24, because it shows that God's judgment is not just on one nation or another nation, as we've seen in, from chapter 13 and following, but it's over the whole earth. It's inescapable, it's total, and it's absolutely devastating. And yet, don't switch off when I say that, because right in the middle of all that, in chapter 24, right in the middle, faithful people are heard praising the Lord. And it's this amazing contrast. Just flick back to chapter 24, verse 14. Page 707. Chapter 24. Okay, this whole chapter has begun with this devastating vision of judgment over all the earth. And yet, look at verse 14. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, to give glory to the Lord. Everywhere, east and west. And verse 16. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. Now, those verses are in, they're clunk in the middle of the most devastating chapter. And it seems so out of place to our ears. You're reading it and you're like, whoa, this is heavy, all this judgment. And then, you know, total judgment on the earth, songs of joy, right in the middle. And what we see is that in the midst of God's terrifying judgment, final judgment on all, there's also a remnant of people whom he has saved from that judgment. And forevermore, they will praise him for his glorious grace. And that's what we get in the reading that Jack brought for us. Chapter 25 and 26 is the praise to God of his redeemed people. I want to look at this, first of all, by pointing out reasons given here to praise God, and then by pointing out ways in which we're called to respond. It's pretty simple, okay? You ready? Reasons to praise God from chapters 25 and 26. We'll not really have time for 26, but what are the marvelous things, verse 1? What are the things planned long ago? First of all, we see that God destroys human tyranny. Verses 2 to 3. He destroys human tyranny. Verse 3 refers to ruthless nations. They better watch out, because God destroys human tyranny. And who don't actually raise your hand, but who doesn't think that it's good news that God destroys human tyranny? That is good news, and safe to say that millions of people right now who are suffering under human tyranny would be very thankful if that human tyranny was brought down. And think how despairingly tragic it would be if there was no God to hold tyrannical oppressors to account. The cry for justice never realized. The cry for justice not even making sense, because, hey, the strong eat the weak, and nature doesn't care. That's just how it is. Evolution does not have the category of justice and injustice. As American author Annie Dillard says, evolution loves death more than it loves you and me or anyone. Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivor's still sane. So what on earth is justice? Survive if you can, for as long as you can, and that's all there is to it. If there's no God and no ultimate justice. But of course, we cannot live consistently with that worldview. We know that there is such a thing as good and evil, justice and injustice, and we cry out for it. And thankfully, God is committed to it. It says in verse 2, you have made the city a heap of rubble. And the city here, in light of chapter 24, is the city of man, as opposed to the city of God. It's a place where tyranny abounds, as opposed to justice and righteousness. And praise God, that's why he destroys it. When you look out on the world today and you read news stories and you read about so much injustice and oppression and exploitation, we need to lift up our eyes and praise God that he will not let that go on indefinitely. God also shelters the helpless, verses 4 to 5. It says that you've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. And that's the flip side of his judgment. He destroys tyranny, and in so doing, he shelters the helpless. He rescues them from their oppressor. And if you ever find the theme of God's judgment distasteful, then bear in mind that it is inextricably bound up with his glorious salvation. I mean, it's two sides of the same coin. Praise God that he hears the cries of the oppressed. And look what he provides in verse 6. This is what you get in his city, in his kingdom. In contrast to the worldly party that he silences in chapter 24, verses 7 to 11, in contrast to that, we see here that God throws an abundantly lavish feast. Our God is a God of abundant, lavish generosity. The best of everything we get here in verse 6, a heavenly banquet. Do you see verse 6? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. A feast of complete satisfaction in fellowship with Almighty God. It's a class image. You know, sometimes we've just got very dull, boring images of heaven as being this just eternal church service or something that, you know, they would just keep on singing and, oh, is it ever going to end? The image of heaven here is one of absolute feasting and joy and satisfaction. The theme is picked up, of course, in the New Testament, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We read in chapter 19 that blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb being Jesus, who died in our place so that we could be forgiven and welcomed into his heavenly banquet. It's life in all its fullness. And look at verses 7 to 8. Praise God, we're still in chapter 25 here. Praise God that he not only throws an abundantly lavish feast, praise God that he also swallows up death. Verse 8, wipes away tears, verse 8, takes away shame, verse 8. Again, we've got to go forward to the end of the Bible to see how this continues to be the great anticipation and hope for all who belong to Jesus. If you flick to chapter 21 of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, and you read from verse 3, it says, John, in his vision of the end, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what our hearts ache for, isn't it? This is what we ache for. With every longing that you ever have, with every sigh, do you ever sigh? With every sigh that you ever have, with every tear that you've ever shed, every face you miss, every prayer that you've ever made. With all of that, this is the home that you're aching for. It's the home that's described here in these verses in Isaiah 25 and again in Revelation 21. Is there any more beautiful hope than Christian hope? No more death or mourning or crying or pain. I say hope, but of course, I don't mean hope as the world understands hope. When people talk about hope today, they generally mean, well, I've no idea what's going to happen, but I hope it works out well. Yeah, that's why people use the word hope today. But Christian hope is so different. Christian hope is confidence and security and a simple waiting with joyful anticipation for what is most certainly before us. And if you flick on, Jack read it for us, but we don't have time to get into all of chapter 26. But look at verse 19, because there's probably no more clear word about the resurrection from the dead in the whole of the Old Testament than here in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. It's not just that death will be no more. It says their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Resurrection life. We are resurrection people with resurrection hope. And praise God that he includes all peoples. Do you see chapter 25, verses 6 to 8? He includes all peoples. You see again and again and again. He says, a feast for all peoples. He says, all peoples, verse 7. He says he will remove disgrace from his people, verse 8. But time and time again, he talks about all peoples. And what we learn here is that God's salvation is wide. It's not for one group or another group. It's wide, and it's for everyone. And yet, there's a particularity about it as well, because it says in verse 6, it's on this mountain. And again, verse 7, on this mountain. And again, in verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. So while there's a universal invitation of the gospel, and while there's a wideness to God's mercy, and it's for all peoples, nevertheless, there's a particularity about it. It is only by coming to this God, on this God's terms. And that is worked out in the New Testament whenever we read, for example, when the apostles in Acts chapter 4 said this, when Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And he's talking about Jesus. So although there's a wideness to God's mercy, there's a particularity to it in that it's only found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to be under no illusions that there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. We can't rest comfortably that people who don't know Jesus are going to be okay in the end, because they need to know Jesus. They need to come to Jesus. He alone is, in him alone is eternal life. The apostles were crystal clear about that. But praise God that he swallows up death, that he wipes away tears, that he takes away shame, that it's for all peoples. And praise God that he ensures no comeback for the ruthless. And we see this in verses 10 to 12. No comeback for the ruthless. There's some pretty scary verses there in verses 10 to 12. For those who are set against God, the hand of the Lord will rest on his people, but his foot will trample down Moab that is against him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. And it's sad because it says in verse 11 that they will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. I can only do the breaststroke. I can't do the front crawl. I can only do the breaststroke. But there's this image here of a swimmer in verse 11 trying to swim out of the dunghill, out of the manure in which they find themselves because they are suffering the judgment of God and they can't get out. They can't swim out of it. They cannot save themselves. There's a desperate reach. People try to save themselves in all sorts of ways, make themselves justifiable before God. But it's this horrific image of people eager to avoid this judgment of God, but absolutely bound by it. They cannot swim out of it for all their life. We need a Savior. And this Savior gives eternal security and peace, which is what we get in the first six verses of chapter 26. And if we had more time, we could get into the rest of chapter 26. But just think about this great God. He destroys human tyranny. He shelters the helpless. He throws an abundantly lavish feast. He swallows up death. He wipes away tears. He takes away shame. He includes all peoples. He ensures no comeback for the ruthless. We need to praise him for all these things. And the response is simply trust in verse 9. Surely this is our God, verse 9. We trusted him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The response of God's people is got to be simply trust. Not the desperate self-salvation, trying to swim your way out of the mess that we've created, but simply trust in the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ for you and me. You know, I was watching the rugby yesterday, and got to finish with this, but we were talking, you know, it was so glorious, and we were talking about, just at home, with the kids, about how glorious it was, you know, and James was saying, oh, you know, wouldn't it be class to be Jacob Stockdale? And I was like, yeah, it would be. But I was trying to help him to see that it's so punishing, you know, to be a professional sports person, because you got to prove yourself, and you got to prove yourself again, and prove yourself again, and prove yourself again. And the better you do, the higher the standard, and you've got to live up to it. And the moment you fail, you can be sure that everyone's going to be writing about it, and criticizing you and saying that you should be dropped. And it's the same with, you know, Eddie Jones was the saviour of England, and, you know, how many games he won on the trot, and oh, what an amazing coach. And now, three in a row, oh, you know, he's nothing like Smith, and yada, yada, yada. And sport is cruel, isn't it? Sport is so fickle, and I was just trying to get across, yes, it's glorious if you can win, but some of those boys have been losing and losing and losing and losing for so long before they get a win. And when they get a win, it's just more pressure. I mean, it's glorious, yes, but it's short-lived, and it's more pressure. And there's a contrast between the performance-driven life that we all get sucked into, where we've got to find approval for ourselves and be somebody and strive and strive and strive to be accepted by God, to be accepted by other people. And it's just a tyranny. And we're like swimmers trying to swim out of the muck, and we never quite make it. And we need to see the contrast between those who simply find all their approval, all their justification, all their love and acceptance, unconditionally, for all time, in Jesus Christ. That's what trust is about. It's simply saying, I can't live up to that. I can't save myself. But thank you, Lord, that you love me and forgive me and treat me not as my sins deserve. And thank you for the abundant feast that you lavish upon me, even though I deserve the opposite. You know, this is salvation, and it should cause our hearts to sing his praise. Help us, God.